Welcome to Building Great Leaders with Dr. Les Olala.
You don't isolate, you don't assimilate, but you do become insulated while you are in this world, and that insulation is by the truth.
On today's program, Dr. Olala focuses our attention on what the scripture says about the believer's relation to the world. This message was recorded during a church service in 2008. Building Great Leaders provides instruction, encouragement, and resources for Christian leaders. You can learn more at bgleaders.org, bgleaders.org. Our speaker, Dr. Les Olala, is the founder and director of Building Great Leaders and has been serving the Lord in full-time ministry for 50 years as a pastor, Bible college president, and evangelist. And now, The Believer's Relation to the World, Part 2.
Now, I want us to go in John chapter 17, and I want to give four things from the high priestly prayer that describe the believer's relationship to this world. What is the believer's relationship to this world? Well, we find Christ publicly lifting up his voice in prayer. Most of the time, Christ was in private communing with his Father, but now he was praying publicly before his disciples, and he was lifting up his voice and presenting his completed work to the Father. And we see in verse 4, I have glorified thee on this earth. God, the incarnate Son, now is presenting his work to the Father and says, Father, I have glorified you on this earth. I have given this world the picture of what you are like. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And that's the glory to which Christ returned. I have manifested thy name unto men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words that thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have surely known that I came out from thee. And they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given, for they are thine. And note this in verse 10, and all mine are thine, thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. So in his high priestly prayer, he is presenting to the Father the fact that the glory, Father, that I had to show what you are like, I have now given to them. Is it no wonder in Ephesians 3:21 says glory in the church? When someone walks into our church, that body of believers, that God-ordained institution that he put in this world as salt and light in this world, should manifest his glory. People come in and they ought to see what God is like through us as believers. We who have the Holy Spirit indwelling, joining together in that local church body, ought to be able to put together a picture of what God is like. And now we look at how do we function then in light of that. And I am barely skipping the rock over the water, but I want to give you these four points before we close tonight. Look in verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Note that phrase, out of the world. That is our purging. That's salvation. We have been taken out of this world and become God's child. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. So what does that mean? Out of, number one, means he's saved. He is God's child. He has been redeemed. He has been born again. He has been saved by the grace of God. I remember I was asked to preach at a state youth conference, and it was a Thursday-Friday meeting, and my first preaching time was 8 o'clock on Thursday morning. And I could tell when these young people were coming in that they were not real excited about being there. It was 8 o'clock in the morning, and they probably had not gotten a whole lot of sleep that night. B, it looked like Colonel Sanders sitting on the platform. And they probably thought, oh, brother, here we go. And when I got up, I said, I know I should be in a nursing home, not speaking at a youth rally. And I said, I don't think you really want to hear me preach. I said, so I'm going to give you an opportunity to preach this morning. I said, if you drop dead now, how many of you know you'd be on your way to heaven? I said, could I see all of your hands? There were about 200 teens. I said, if you know you died right now, you'd be in heaven, would you slip your hand up? And I didn't see a hand not lifted. And I looked, scanning quite carefully, and I didn't see a hand not lifted. And I said, well, praise the Lord. I said, the Bible says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. So you get to preach this morning. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to stand up. And I want you to turn to the person next to you and tell that person how you became a Christian. What events led up? What brought your conviction? What made you realize you were lost? And that you only way you could be reconciled to God is through the finished work of Christ. And that took place in your heart. The greatest thing ever happened in your life. And all of you raised your hand attesting to the fact that that happened. And I said, so let's stand up. Tell the person next to you. And I said, if you're by someone who knows you well and won't believe you, go and talk to someone who doesn't know you well. So I had everyone stand up, and I said, okay, go, start telling. Some very excitedly, probably half the group stood there like a bump on a pickle. And I said, hold everything. It's probably my brogue. I'm from the UP of Michigan, and it's probably my accent. Obviously, I didn't make it clear. Here's what I want you to do. You lifted your hand. You're on your way to heaven, so you're saved. All I want you to do is tell the person next to you how that happened. I said, okay, now let's go again. And about the same number started excitedly sharing, and I waited an uncomfortably long time. And then I said, okay, I'm going to finish with a message. I said, but you know what? Some of you had nothing to say. And you're in a youth group. And I said, you know what I discovered when I was youth pastor? If I tried to get a goat to live like a sheep, I acted like a donkey trying to pull it off. And those of you who work with teens, you know that's true. You're not going to get a goat to live like a sheep. And sometimes you wonder, is that person saved? Is my child saved? And so occasionally I used to have young people handwrite the testimony of how they got saved. How did that happen? Perhaps in your life, you say, Les, that has never happened in my life. We want to give that opportunity. This building is packed with people who'd be glad to open a Bible and show you. Open your heart to receive Christ as a Savior. You're saved. You're peculiar unto Christ. That should be an exciting thing. Not only the purging means a person is saved, a purging means he's changed. He doesn't take the pardon and head back to the pig pen. He is different. Well, it doesn't mean he doesn't have highs and lows and ups and downs, but it does mean he can't be comfortable in sin. Transformed. After regeneration, the sanctification process begins. John 17, 17, sanctify them by that truth. Thy word is truth. And thirdly, he is Spirit-led. The witness of the Spirit, Holy Spirit witnessing to his inner man that he is indeed a child of God. There's a settledness about that. Spirit-led. Out of. Has that happened? Them which you gave me out of the world. That's our purging. Now let's move on to verse 11. And now I am no more in the world. Now Jesus again continuing his prayer to the Father. He says, Father, I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. That's the next thing. That's our presence. We are present in this world. We cannot escape that. You say, I am not going to expose my children to the world. Maybe when they're 35. What are they going to do the first time they see Walmart? Wow, how long has this been here? You don't isolate. You don't assimilate. But you do become insulated while you are in this world, and that insulation is by the truth. And this world is so much more difficult. So much more difficult. Dr. Petty was asking me last night, do you notice any difference in students coming in to college? And I said, yeah, I said the commitment level is there, or they certainly wouldn't be coming here, but the confusion level is higher. He said, what do you attribute that to? I said, computer, internet, iPods. I said, it used to be 20 years ago, 30 years ago, that a person had a pastor and a person in school had a teacher. Now they have 20 pastors, and the one they like the least is the one they have to see every Sunday. And there's the poor pastor pouring his heart out to try to pour himself into his people. I remember I was preaching at a church. I'd been preaching a very brief time, and this lady in the back would stick her arm way out in the aisle and go like this. She did it several times, and I started winding down. I preached about 17 minutes. I did a Savinsky that night. And Jerry would have been so proud of me. And the pastor said, boy, that was a brief. You preached short tonight. I said, that woman was driving me nuts. He said, what woman? I said, they're sticking her arm on it. He said, I should have warned you. He said, she just got out of a mental hospital. She means absolutely nothing by that. I said, well, she just about put me in one. At least she was obvious. But we're in this world. We're present. And the two metaphors used in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. You're the salt of the geist, that's the earth, the light of the cosmos. They're not one and the same. Salt is dealing with people. Light is dealing with philosophy. Salt has to touch. Light will teach. Salt will contact. Light will contradict. Salt is an example. Light is an exposure. And so we have to have both in our lives. We have to be salt to contact, but light to contradict. We have to be salt to be an example, but light to expose. We have to be a salt shaker in order that we might contact and be an example, and that we might be light to a people who have a contrary philosophy. We're in this world. That's inescapable. But let's find the next word. Look in verse 14. I have given them thy word. The world hath hated them because they are not of the world. This is still in the high priestly prayer. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Does this sound familiar, like John 15, for example? Said, if the world hates you, the world hated me before it hated you. Servant is no better than his Lord. The world would love you if you were of the world, but because you are not of the world hateth you. My, how many ministries today are trying to design ways to be loved by this cosmos. We cannot turn people off. No, we can't go out like harsh, caustic people and mar the picture of what God is like. But truth itself is very confronting and very offensive. So we can't compromise truth in order to make unregenerate people comfortable so they will come into our auditoriums. What do we have? We have nothing. Because we can't open a Bible because people are going to be offended by the Bible, so we have to sneak in a different way. Is that what the local church is supposed to be? So we're not of this world. If you isolate from the world, you have no contact. If you assimilate into the world, you have no message. But if you are in this world and you insulate yourself against the world by truth, and you live in this world based on truth as we pictured in Noah, by faith we hang on to truth, we teach truth, we magnify the Lord through the truth of the word, and we find out that we get insulated against the attacks of the world because we have truth. I was sharing with someone this morning, what a ministry teaches is not as important for the direction of that ministry into the future as what that ministry tolerates. If I tolerate something, that's where I'm going no matter what I'm taught. And if I tolerate something that which is wrong, read the cursed of Balaam. You want your heart blessed? I mean, your heart will be exalted in the prophetic utterances and the magnification of God's character. But yet then why do we have the way of Balaam, the error of Balaam, and the doctrine of Balaam in the New Testament all in a negative light? Because Balaam tolerated what God said not to tolerate in spite of the fact that his teaching was right on target. So we have to be careful in our own lives to not become of this world. Why was Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed? I'll say they were perverts. That's not where it started. I'm just going to give you a reference to write down, Ezekiel 16, 49 and 50. Here's what it says. This was the sin of thy sister Sodom. Pride. I'm number one. I take care of number one. Second, plenty. There was an abundance. Thirdly, pleasure. And the way the prophet Ezekiel told the people, there was an abundance of idleness, pleasure, and then came perversion. But it started with pride. Who is in charge? The pride turned into plenty that was used in pleasure that turned to perversion. Turn to Colossians chapter 4. I want to illustrate in the life of one of Paul's co-workers. I was studying a message on prayer from the life of Epaphras in verse 12, and I wanted to study the whole context around verse 12 and 13. And something sort of just jumped out at me as I looked at this. And you read from verse 7 and following, Paul is reminding the Colossians that he had many faithful workers, many faithful co-workers. Verse 7, he names Tychicus, who said, a beloved brother, faithful minister, fellow servant. Then he names Onesimus, a faithful, beloved brother, one of you. He'll make known unto you things that are done here. Verse 10, Aristarchus, fellow prisoner, one who was imprisoned with Paul. And then Marcus, sister, son to Barnabas, touching whom you receive commandments, if he came unto you, receive him. And verse 11, Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision, these are my fellow workers unto the kingdom, which have been a comfort to me. And he gives a name, Tychicus, Onesimus, Aristarchus, Marcus, Jesus. And then verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, salutes you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. I bear him record that he had great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. See, this was the Lycus Valley Baptist Church Plant Association, and they planted three churches in the Lycus Valley. And they planted a church in Laodicea, and we know all about that from Revelation, in Hierapolis and Colossae. Now, if you study that region, that was the center of riches. It was the center of pleasure, the hospitals, the sellers of purple. Everything there had everything the world had to offer at that time. And Paul goes into that Lycus Valley to plant these three churches. But it was a real temptation for Christian workers. Well, look in verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician. And here's what jumped out at me, the next name, and Demas. Nothing. Just plain and Demas. Isn't it significant? All Paul says was and Demas. What was happening? Demas, his heart was being drawn aside. And just before Paul's head rolled, when he said, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. And then what does he say? Demas hath forsaken me, having run off with the organist in Hierapolis. No, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. That's the cosmos. That's the system of this world. I'm afraid many believers have just been drawn aside into what this world has to offer, and the Christian servant is just kind of a nutcase who goes out and wastes his life trying to walk by faith and trying to live by faith. And I think Demas got so tired of having stuff pitched at him. And if Paul could take a course that would be like something that would give him more of a gracious thing, because every place we go, there's all the time dirt flying and rocks flying. And sometimes Paul was left for dead one time. How long can we put up with this? You know, he said, you know what I think I'm going to do? I think I'm going to just settle down right here and just blend in. How much of a mark are we making? Not of this world. And then we close. Verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Then verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. So out of is my purging, in is my presence, not of is my philosophy. Sent into is my soteriological purpose. John chapter 17 starts out doxologically and it ends soteriologically. Let me point this out. Look in verse 18, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also. Follow me carefully here. Jesus said, I'm not just praying for the disciples who are now yours, who have been taken out of the world, but I'm praying also for them which shall believe on me, for those who will become believers. How? Through their word. Some people believe, well, God's going to do what God's going to do. The gospel goes to the lost world through the word of his people, giving God's word to his people. He said, I'm praying for them who are going to be saved yet, and they'll be saved through their word. Going with the gospel to this world, sent into. Say, well, I thought we were just alive to glorify God. Yeah, doxologically, but then how do we glorify him? He's given us the fourth thing in his prayer. Sending them into. How are you going to glorify him? By being sent into the world to use your words, taking his words to the lost world, and he's glorified in the converts. You read Romans 15, and Paul called it a form of his worship, and he was presenting these saved Gentiles as a praise offering unto the Lord, these redeemed Gentiles. You read Romans chapter 15, in my opinion, the best missionary chapter in all of the Bible. Romans chapter 15. You say, well, I believe if I study and if I choose to just glorify him, then he's going to get people saved. He will through the words of those who are his servants. You say, well, I think we're just here to praise him. Then why don't you in church have baptism and shooting? Well, you talk about pure praise. Get right from baptism, boom. Right into his presence, people say, hallelujah, he's pure praise now. And then the deacons have a kind of a rough job. Whose night is it to shoot? Because we've got four baptisms. Would that fill a church? That would be a different approach. I had to call Heibel and tell him to try that one. Baptism and shooting, put it in a paper. Boy, would that be a highlight. Maybe you ought to try it. You'd get a chance to rest at least. Sent into. Yes, he is the God of gods. Yes, he is the sovereign God. Yes, he knows it all. But yes, he said, go into the world with the gospel. I'm not going to use an attribute of God as a biblical reason to disobey God. So sent into, what an opportunity. A spirit-filled man living this prayer declares the gospel, doctrinal in his foundation, despised by the world, different than his lifestyle, and a difference maker in this world. And there are seven elements of this prayer that need to be in every one of our lives and churches. Joy, verse 13. Holiness, verse 14 through 17. Truth, verse 17. Unity, verse 20 through 23. Love, 23 and 26. A mission, 18 and 19. And his glory, verse 24. It goes back to the Shekinah glory, into the very presence of the Lord. And Jesus said, where I am, they one day will be. And are you listening for the trumpet? Glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Are we picturing to this unregenerate world what God is like? Are we picturing the attributes that are communicable of our Heavenly Father? Well, what about right in our home? Does God throw chairs? How hard does God hit his fist on the table? Do we show love? Do we manifest the joy? Glorify God. Study this high priestly prayer. I just skipped a rock over its surface. I've studied this for months and months and months and months, reading and rereading and digging and redigging. You know, I think you never even scratch the surface on what it's really saying, but we do understand this. He wants us to picture what the Father is like to this world. We do know that. May God give us the grace to make that happen. Ask yourself, what is in my life right now that does not picture my Heavenly Father? If your standard is Him, do and don't list equaling godliness just melts at the very thought of His presence. Because why would I want to dishonor Him? Don't play as close to the edge. Just say, God, I want to give you all options in my life.
Thank you for joining us for Building Great Leaders today, Dr. Les Olala, with part two of The Believer's Relation to the World. This program is a ministry of Building Great Leaders, providing instruction, encouragement, and resources for Christian leaders, and is produced by Harvest Ministries on Guam. You can learn more at bgleaders.org, bgleaders.org. Join us again for more teaching from the Word of God next time on Building Great Leaders.